Chapter 19. Extending the Kingdom. A stone was cut out without hands which struck the image, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. And in the days of these kings the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Daniel 2:34-35 and verse 44. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Matthew 21:44. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. Matthew 13:31-33. In Daniel's explanation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and in Jesus' parable of the mustard seed, we find that it is the destiny of the kingdom of God to be extended to the entire world. In the parable of the leaven, Jesus described the internal impact the kingdom would have upon society. The rising of the lump of dough corresponds to the elevation of human culture and society brought about by the bringing of the light into the darkness that once covered the earth. Such is the predicted impact of the kingdom of God on this planet. To a remarkable degree, this has already happened. You and I have arrived somewhat late in the story after significant progress had been made by earlier generations. There is today no nation on earth where the influence of the King, Jesus Christ, has not been introduced and had an impact. At the time of this writing, approximately 1/3 of the people on earth are self-identified as Christians. Of course, there are many pockets of ignorance and of resistance remaining within every nation. In some parts of the world, the kingdom has as of yet exercised little cultural influence, and Christians remain a small, persecuted minority. Also, the masses who identify themselves as Christians are often poorly evangelized and poorly educated in the things of Christ. Many of the believers in Third World and non-English-speaking countries have not had access to Bibles and resources in their languages, and have ignorantly retained cultural superstitions from their past, intermixed with their belief in Jesus. Even in the highly educated, historically Christian sectors of the world, the main core of the gospel has often been misapprehended, and those who belong to the churches do not seem to understand the implications of the message preached. Even preachers, too often, merely repeat the traditional message of the denomination under which they themselves were evangelized and trained. They often do not do much in the way of fulfilling Christ's commission to teach all nations to observe everything that Jesus commanded. With this much ground yet to cover, we should be devoted to the task of bringing the knowledge of Christ's kingship to our own generation, hoping where necessary to redress the deficiencies of some of our predecessors. Jesus said that our first priority in life, even above the pursuit of our own sustenance and physical needs, is to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But what does this mean, and how is it done? What does it mean to seek the kingdom of God? Our lives are inevitably spent in some pursuit or other. Perhaps it is the desire for an ideal marriage and family, or a certain standard of living, or success and recognition in a specific field. There is nothing evil about such blessings, but they are the wrong focus. If you aim at any such personal goals, you may actually obtain them, or you may not. If you do, they can offer a measure of personal gratification for a temporary period of time. They might even, in the providence of God, have some secondary role in furthering the kingdom of God. However, as pursuits in life, they represent the wrong priority. When we seek the kingdom of God first, it does not mean that we do not obtain a family, a home, or a career. Jesus promised that the pursuit of the kingdom would bring with it all necessities of life in its train. Of course, what God regards to be necessities will not include all that one could selfishly desire. Although I have been seeking the kingdom of God for my whole adult life and have lived with relative financial scarcity much of the time, I have never lacked for any good thing. Looking at the circumstances that God has brought about in my life, I am amazed how many of the good things of life have come to me without my making them objects of pursuit. To seek the kingdom must certainly include the determination to enter and to eventually inherit the kingdom for oneself. I say determination because Jesus said that the violent, meaning the forceful, take it by force. Jesus juxtaposes this forcefulness with that of worldly powers that seek to oppose the advance of the kingdom. This statement of Jesus is parallel to the similar observation in Luke, where Jesus says of the kingdom, "Everyone is pressing into it." The daily internal and external opposition to one's decision to surrender his or her own will to the will of God renders it a life not for the faint-hearted. Jesus himself appears to have sweat blood under the stress of surrendering his will to the Father's with regard to the cup that was given to him. The writer of Hebrews provides perspective to those running the hard race. "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." This suggests the degree of determination appropriate and necessary for success. However, when Jesus experienced this struggle, we are told that an angel was sent to him to strengthen him. God does not leave his trusting servants to fight and struggle alone. The grace of God is supplied and is sufficient to strengthen you for heroic endurance. Beyond endeavoring to enter the kingdom oneself, there is the equal determination that God would be glorified in the additional conquests of the nations and subcultures that have either not known or have resisted his claims until now. Every potential activity of ours must be evaluated through the lens of whether it is advantageous or detrimental to the kingdom's ultimate success. Thus, the very management of a home for hospitality, of nurturing and discipling children, or of working faithfully in any vocation in which God has placed you, are all kingdom-advancing activities that one can do without seeking missions farther afield. Remember, the kingdom consists of people, and meeting the needs of the kingdom means meeting the needs of others. Most types of regular employment can be conducted as an adjunct to a primary pursuit of the interests of the kingdom of God. Some forms of employment contribute directly to the advance of justice, the reduction of poverty, the improvement of human relationships, the production of resources and tools for others who are employed in such activities, or the propagation of the gospel. There are no realms of life, whether domestic, social, economic, or political, which cannot be improved by the introduction of righteous methods and just outcomes. If we have been led to consider such objectives as merely secular concerns, we should remember that Jesus said that the good works people see done by the church will lead them to glorify God. How can this be regarded as a secular goal? The presence of a disciple of Jesus in any workplace provides an opportunity for a witness for Christ to impact others there, and may be the very reason for God's placing one of his agents there. Those in the other cubicles or offices, behind the counter, or on the assembly line, may be doing identical types of work, but the one seeking the kingdom has unique motives for doing a good job, namely, to glorify God. Everyone else is just making a living for themselves, but the agent of Christ's empire serves in that place as a spiritual saboteur to undermine the dark lord's grip on the lives of others there and to bring the conquering light into that place. Even if one's employment seems to provide no opportunity for social interaction or interpersonal impact, every job shares one feature with every other kind of gainful employment. It generates revenue. For the disciple of Christ, working for a living is working for the kingdom of God. The support of one's own family is a legitimate concern of the kingdom of God, though it should be done at a level of expense that reflects one's priorities to waste little or none of the master's resources. The goal is to distribute as much as possible to the needs of the poor, or to the preaching of the gospel by others who do so effectively. Likewise, in one's recreational and leisure time, many good works for the kingdom may be pursued. Those who have time on their hands due to retirement, underemployment, or flexible work schedules have particular opportunity and responsibility to turn time into fruitfulness. The same is true of those who have weekends and vacation time available for activities that can be exploited to produce a net value to the kingdom and its various concerns. For example, taking a short-term mission trip to build houses or churches, or to dig wells, or to conduct vacation Bible schools. Volunteering for useful church work, or for a Christian nonprofit organization. Visiting shut-ins. Mowing the lawn, planting flowers, or house cleaning for a disabled person. Fixing a car or an appliance for a single mother. Mentoring fatherless boys or girls. Growing garden crops for your table or to bless others. Going out to share one's faith by random encounters, etc. Writing letters to prisoners. While such opportunities may not be the first things to come to mind in a leisure moment, they invariably bring greater satisfaction and do more good than does the spending of the same time playing a video game, chatting endlessly on the phone, watching television, or aimlessly surfing the web. These suggestions are directed especially to those whose careers and gifts are not those of the evangelist, pastor, missionary, Christian writer or broadcaster, or other such vocational servants of the word. Though most believers are not preachers per se, this does not diminish their opportunities to seek the expansion of God's kingdom interests. Seeking the kingdom involves doing all that one can do to guarantee one's own place in it, and producing as much fruit for the kingdom as opportunities and resources allow. It means doing all other things for the glory of God, and advancing any ends consistent with Christ's ambition to bless all the families of the earth. Praying for the kingdom's success. Regardless what we may do or preach, the kingdom's expansion is God's doing. Jesus made this clear in the parable about the growing seed, where the emphasis is on the fact that the farmer, after planting the seed, does not make it grow. It grows whether he is awake or sleeping. He doesn't know how. The actual growth of the plant is owed to mysterious forces incomprehensible to the farmer. Paul spoke the same way about his successfully planting the kingdom colony in Corinth. Paul preached the gospel there initially. After he had moved on, Apollos came and also preached there. Apollos also eventually left. Through their serial efforts, a colony of the kingdom was planted and was growing in Corinth. Using the same agricultural metaphor as Jesus' parable, Paul said, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." The success of the kingdom in Corinth, as in any pagan city, required the total moral transformation of the converts. Humanly speaking, such transformations are impossible. Of the Corinthians, Paul wrote, "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Paul attributed the power to accomplish such major life transformations to the Spirit of our God. Though we participate in the work, the expansion of the kingdom is God's doing. The field belongs to God. Those who plant and water the seeds cannot make them grow, but God does. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Only God is capable of doing His own work. He works through people who are filled with, empowered, and gifted by the Holy Spirit as instruments. The work accomplished is therefore the Spirit's accomplishment. This means that there is no more limitation upon the potential success of our enterprise than the limits of God's own ability and power, limits which have never yet been discovered. Is the task large? It is huge. Is the power and competence to succeed sufficient? It is unlimited. The power of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in His global endeavors is available through prayer. "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" If the labor is done by spiritually gifted workers doing the will of God, but the work still does not succeed or progress, the failure may be on the part of those who have not prayed. You do not have because you do not ask. No doubt most of us do not pray as much or as well as we should, unlike Jesus, who regularly rose a long time before daylight to pray alone. The prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," passes the lips of hundreds of millions of Christians every day, in some cases repeated numerous times in rapid succession. Yet the kingdom's progress in terms of hearts captured and of lives deeply changed is often not as we could wish. Is there something more than just praying required? Yes, praying well. "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." It would appear that the prayers of many are without effect due to their not being prayed in the right manner. There are several aspects of prayer that seem necessary in order to move the hand of God even in His own cause. 1. Jesus said that prayer is addressed to the Father. This is how Jesus and the apostles prayed. While there can be no objection to speaking also to Christ in prayer, the norm and the instructed method is to pray to the Father. Now, this fact presupposes that prayers are being offered by those who are actually God's children, and who, as such, can address Him as their Father. This is predicated on a relationship of love, trust, and obedience to God on the part of the petitioner, and on God's recognition of that person as a member of his own family. One must be a true child of God, approaching him as a son or daughter approached a father. When a disciple approaches God with a valid request, he or she approaches one who is already committed and predisposed to accommodate the needs of his child. If prayers seem to be unavailing, this may be a consideration. One must be a disciple of Jesus, and thus a child of God. 2. Prayers are to be brought in Christ's name. Requests must be brought by one who has authoritative access and standing in the throne room. Christ has such standing, of course, and any authorized agent of his is welcome to present petitions to the Father on Christ's behalf, the meaning of in his name. Authority in prayer inheres in the standing of the one bringing the petition. As those authorized to act and pray in the name of the King, meaning those who are his authorized agents, we have the same standing to make requests of God in Christ's name as Jesus has. 3. Prayers must be prayed with God's overriding interests in mind, not our own selfish ones. Prayers for selfish ends are the very description of heathen prayers. After all these things, the Gentiles seek. The pagans and many professing Christians see the deity as a means to some personal gain. There is no such bellhop deity enthroned in the heavens. The instructed disciples' prayers are presented to the Father in heaven, whose name is sacred, and whose kingdom and will on earth are the chief ends of legitimate prayer. Prayer must conform to the will of God. Prayers for the success of the kingdom already qualify on that score. 4. We must have a sincere interest. When praying according to the will of God, the petitioner ought to take the requested matter as seriously as he or she expects God to take it. In our prayers, do we really bring to God our heartfelt burden for the fortunes of the kingdom? Or are we like those of whom Jesus, quoting Isaiah, said, "These people draw near to me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me." Prayer is partnering with God in his projects. As such, we see ourselves as having the same stake in them as he has, and share with him an equal concern for their accomplishment. To pray for the salvation or relief of people in need, we need to be prepared to be inconvenienced in pursuing the requested outcomes. On one occasion, Jesus told his disciples to pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. No sooner had he set them praying, but he divided them into teams of two and sent them out into the harvest fields to work them. Another time, the disciples approached Jesus with concerns about the hungry multitudes. He answered, "You give them something to eat. How many loaves do you have? Go and see." If you pray expecting God to take an interest in something, you should possess at least an equal interest and be invested enough to become part of the answer to your own prayers. God might say to you as he said to them, "That's a great suggestion. You go and do that." No doubt this is why watching and fasting seem to be encouraged as accompaniments to prayer. Watching is like fasting, but from sleep. Fasting specifically refers to abstinence from food, and watching specifically refers to abstaining from sleep. Jesus exhorted his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane to watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. He chided them when they fell asleep. "Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" We often stay up late or rise early in order to do things that are important or enjoyable to us. To go to work, to see the sunrise, to go fishing, or to get an early start on a vacation trip. What does our failure to do so for the sake of prayer reveal about its importance to us? Whether fasting or watching or both, the addition of such measures to our prayers indicates our being in earnest about our supplications. Making such sacrifices is a way of showing a willingness to put our money where our mouth is, so to speak. If we care enough to expect God to do something about a matter for which we are praying, it is only proper that we should also be prepared to sacrifice personally for that end, if called upon to do so. 5. Prayers must be asked in faith. Prayer is warfare. Paul told Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. The promotion of the kingdom involves warfare against demonic darkness and satanic deception, which lies upon the minds of the benighted world and on the heart of every unredeemed person. The mission is the dispelling of the darkness by the bringing of the light of the world. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Prayer is the most effective means for the advancement of spiritual light against darkness. The disciples' power against demons was diminished when they lacked prayer and faith. When they asked Jesus why they had been unable to exorcise a particular demon, he replied, "Because of your unbelief." He then added, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer." Footnote: Mark 9:29. Some manuscripts add, "and fasting." End footnote. When praying properly, faith is placed in God himself, rather than in a particular result or outcome. Of course, it makes no sense to pray that God will do something that we do not believe he desires to do and can accomplish. Jesus asked two men desiring a miracle from him, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" Prayer desires God's power to be dispatched on behalf of those who rely upon him and who call upon him to act on his own behalf. However, the faith of the petitioner must be, first and foremost, in the faithful character of God and the authority of Christ. Christ always has the power of the veto. If God chooses to do something other than the specific thing that we ask him to do, as he did in the case of Lazarus, for whom his sisters had sought healing, the trusting child will correctly assume that God has a better idea than the one presented in our petition. Prayer is to be offered in faith, meaning trusting God's wisdom and power to accomplish the very best result. It does not necessarily mean that a specific requested outcome will always occur. Faith is not in outcomes, but in God. His character and his concern for the needs of his family and the success of his enterprise can be counted on. If the prayers conform to the will of God, we can be confident that they will be granted as asked. If, unbeknown to us, our prayers are misdirected, we trust that God will override them and proceed to do the thing that he regards as best instead. This is faith in God. 6. We must persevere in prayer. Delays in seeing prayers answered give occasion for us to wonder whether our prayers really accomplish anything. The temptation to neglect prayer is often due to the distinct feeling that when we are praying, we are doing nothing useful. We know that direct action or labor brings immediate and visible results, but praying? It is in the delay that our faith is tested. Do we believe God's promises? We need to remember that Jesus said that prayer moves God to do those things that only he can accomplish. It is thus potentially the most effective, world-changing use of time in which we can be engaged. For reasons undisclosed to us, the answers to some prayers meet with greater resistance from the enemy than do others. God is not reluctant to answer his children's proper requests, but he apparently delivers the answers through agents who can be temporarily resisted by demonic forces. This is what we learn from Daniel's experience in Daniel 10. The prophet prayed and partially fasted over a period of 21 days, seeing no results. Finally, a heavenly being dispatched to carry the answer to him from God arrived. In a rare unveiling of the invisible workings of the heavenly realm, the messenger told Daniel that God had released the answer the same day that Daniel began to pray. The 21-day delay in its arrival was due to interference encountered by the messenger en route. A demonic principality had sought to intercept and derail God's answer, and the divine messenger had spent 3 weeks fighting off this opponent. It may well be because of Daniel's perseverance in praying and fasting that additional reinforcements were eventually sent in the person of Michael the archangel to assist this messenger. Only the arrival of this additional assistance allowed the prayer's answer to be delivered to Daniel without further delay. Similarly, our wrestling against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, and against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies is largely through our prayers. In his famous exhortation about the armor of God, Paul first tells us to suit up in the armor and to take up the sword. Having done so, the only warfare activity he specifically mentions in the engagement of the enemy is praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Notice how many modifiers Paul adds to the mere exhortation to pray. Prayer is to be in the Spirit. This means to be guided and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself depended upon the Spirit in order to defeat the dark powers. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Paul also mentions that prayer is to be accompanied by watching, which we discussed above. Our prayers must also be with all perseverance, continuing steadfastly in an activity that can be daunting and exhausting. Battlefield fatigue is a very real part of striving in prayer. Jesus knew this well. His disciples fell asleep when they should have been praying. Jesus was clearly disappointed, but sympathetic. Upon discovering their neglect, he mused, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." As David also consoled the faithful, "He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." The fact that Christ can empathize with our weakness, however, does not change the fact that the battle needs to be waged and won, and that we are letting him down when we sleep on the job. In Luke 18:1, we are told that a parable of Jesus was given to make the point that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, revealing that Jesus was well aware of the temptation to give up or to neglect prayer. Why do you suppose the devil tempts our flesh to be lazy, discouraged, or apathetic in this regard? Is it not because prevailing prayer is the only power on earth that is capable of overwhelming him and energizing God's human and angelic forces? The parable that Jesus told to make this point was about a widow frustrated by her powerlessness in her cause against a powerful legal adversary. She begged the judge to vindicate her cause, but he seemed uninterested in her case. In the face of such rebuffs, she was not prepared to lose heart. She believed that persistence with the judge would win the day. She was right. The judge in the story was not a man of principle or compassion, but he was persuaded to defend the widow against her foe, even if only to get her to stop pestering him. Jesus is clear on the fact that God is not like the judge in the story. He is more like a father who enjoys giving good things to his children when they ask him. However, sometimes our unanswered prayers may make God seem unconcerned with our case. Jesus' point was, if the woman could get her request granted through persistence from a judge who cared nothing about her, how much more should God's children confidently persist in prayer to a God who is attentive to their every need and concern? As long as there remain enemies of Christ who have not yet been brought under his feet in subjection, let us pray. The kingdom is expanded through prayer. Hence the command to pray, "Your kingdom come." Preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Backed by prevailing and faithful prayer, there is no weapon more efficient in conquering hearts and territory than the preaching of the kingdom of God. After listing 5 pieces of defensive armor, Paul mentions only one offensive weapon, the word of God, by which he means the preaching of the word of God, the gospel, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It was through preaching the message of the kingdom that Jesus inaugurated and nurtured his kingdom at the very beginning. Subsequently, it was through men preaching the kingdom of God that the kingdom grew in the apostolic times. The kingdom grows and expands by taking more people into itself. Every individual is either in the kingdom of Satan or in the kingdom of God. When the gospel is preached and people respond in repentance and faith, they are translated from the Dark Lord's power and are added to the loyal following of King Jesus. God's kingdom grows at the expense of Satan's kingdom, which explains Satan's motive for resistance, however futile it may be. The transition from darkness to the light occurs when the minds and the hearts of men and women learn of Christ's lordship and are persuaded to change their allegiance to him. The gospel itself is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, but only when the true gospel is communicated. Paul told the Corinthians that they had been saved by believing the gospel he had preached to them. We may be too quick to assume that the gospel as preached in the modern American churches is one and the same as the gospel that was preached by Paul and the rest of the early church. But what if Paul's fears that churches could receive another gospel have been realized? Consider the word gospel itself. What do we mean? Or what do people think that we mean by that common term? Most Christians are at least aware that the English word gospel and its biblical Greek counterpart, euangelion, have the generic meaning good news or glad tidings. This much we may know, but what have we been communicating about the specific contents of these particular good tidings? We certainly have good tidings for the world, but about what? This is where we had better be sure we understand what is meant by the term kingdom of God. Footnote. If you are not clear on the meaning of this term, I recommend the first book in the present set, The Empire of the Risen Sun, A Treatise on the Kingdom of God, What It Is and Why It Matters, Book 1, There Is Another King, by Steve Gregg, 2020. End footnote. If we think that the gospel can be summarized as the good news about going to heaven because we are justified by grace through faith, then we are about average in the evangelical world. These facts are true, but if that is all that we have grasped, then we have not fully comprehended or preached the gospel as it was understood and proclaimed by Jesus and the apostles. What if the popular gospel we have heard is not actually that by which Paul's converts were saved? Could this explain why so many of those who have come into the churches under such preaching have such a substandard Christian experience? Might this be the best explanation for the weakness and the worldliness of so much of the modern churches? The early church was populated by excited, engaged, serious disciples ready to suffer or die for Jesus. This is because the gospel preached to them demanded their whole lives and infused them with a thrilling vision of purpose and mission. God sacrificed his own Son in order that his true message to humanity might take hold and transform our lives and God's world. The church is the custodian of this message. We are to preach it to the nations. If, by neglect, we fail to grasp and transmit it correctly, the effect will be adverse in both the present world and the age to come. It is primarily the former that has been so greatly neglected in popular preaching.